If you were with us last week, you were. Hopefully you guys remember the story of the prophet Balaam and his donkey. Familiar story. Balaam was approached by the servants of Balak, the king, to come, and he wanted him to curse the Israelites that had encroached on his land and moved into their territory. Balak offered him great wealth, if you remember, to do so. But Balaam said that he could only say what God told him to say, and he could not go beyond that. But the offer, if you remember, kept getting sweeter and sweeter. And while Balaam was on his way, the donkey kept interfering with him, blocking his path, and then finally started doing what? Anybody remember? Talking. Yeah, it says that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and he, the donkey, said, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Every time the donkey resisted Balaam where he was going, Balaam would get frustrated. He started smacking him. Finally, the donkey says, hey, knock it off. Why? What have I done? Why are you doing this? And we see that either by mission or greed, Balaam was so messed up in his head that rather than be taken back by the fact the donkey was talking to him, he just starts arguing back with him. And in our text last week, it looked like Balaam had kind of, even though he kept getting closer and closer to the line, it looked like he had held fast just from that portion that we read, and only speaking the things given to him by God. But you might remember me saying that there's more to the story, that's incomplete, and then I referenced something in chapter 31, and my optimistic slide, I don't know if we'll get there or not, but in chapter 31, there is another reference to Balaam and this incident that we'll read about tonight in Peor, but he's mentioned in some New Testament passages as well, and I just wanted to share those with you before we got too far tonight. If you want to jot these down, I think they're all of these are profitable into understanding who he is, but 2 Peter 2:15 says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. And this, the context of this is it's talking about false prophets. It says, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Okay, so we get a glimpse there. And then the book of Jude, I won't have you turn there because it's one page. It might take a while to find it. But the letter from Jude, in that letter, if you're familiar with it, is all about keeping yourself in the love of God. In the 11th verse, it says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So one more, and I think it tells us what the offense is. In the book of Revelation, in the letter to the church of Pergamos, Revelation 2:14, we read, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You guys remember reading that last week in Numbers? No. So that's why we read cover to cover and let the Bible explain the Bible and fill in the gaps for us. So chapter 25, tonight where we are in the book, begins with the results of this sin that the New Testament talks about that happened in the area of Peor. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that. Peor was a mountain. And apparently Balaam held firm on that line that he wasn't going to cross and he wasn't himself going to pronounce a curse on Israel as God hadn't told him to, but he completely faltered and was drawn into the enticements offered by Balak, and it seems like he told Balak, at least from here, that he kind of filled in the gaps and he told him about the special relationship that Israel has with God. And that they've got one God, not like all the other people in that area that had multiple gods. And sexuality was part of their worship and all of that. And he told them that God won't tolerate idolatry. He He won't tolerate any other gods. He's a jealous God. And he'll pour out their wrath, his wrath upon them. So maybe try this strategy. Maybe do this. Send in your young women and see if that won't entice them. Let's pray. We didn't pray, did we? And tonight's been crazy since we got here, so we should pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you that the snow stopped, Lord, and our pipes are unfrozen and streaming's working despite all the things against us. So speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dig into chapter 25. We'll see how far we get after a drink. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So this king, Balaam, sends in these women, and they're enticed. It says they begin to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And then the women invite them to participate in the sacrifices to their gods. The people eat. They bow down to their gods. The anger of the Lord is aroused. Verse 4 says, then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord. Those that committed this sin, those that went after and followed these other gods, hang them. Hang them out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses obeys the Lord. Verse 5 says, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in all the congregation of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So I don't know if you can kind of paint this scene, but this horrible thing happens, and the Lord says, kill these guys, take their lives, and hang them toward the sun so the wrath of the Lord will be no longer be against Israel. And Moses orders this cleansing of the camp, and the people are mourning against the loss of all those that had joined themselves to this false god. They were slaughtered. The people are weeping, and right in the middle of that, in the sight of Moses and all the people, a young man comes along, and it's like, hey, check her out. I got the finest prostitute of them all. Like it was no big deal. The best prostitute of the Temple of Baal of all times. So Phinehas, who was actually one of Aaron's grandsons, he takes action. Verse 7 says, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. What a violent crew. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. So huge, huge slaughter, huge mess, tragic. So Balaam didn't directly himself curse Israel, but his actions certainly resulted in a terrible curse upon the people of God. Let's keep going. Verse 10 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So the passage then goes on to name the name of the man, names the name of the woman, the prostitute that he had brought in. God gives the order to Moses to mess with the Midianite people, to deal with this. Ultimately, because Balaam had assisted them. He dies with them. So we'll see that a little bit further. Chapter 26, there's another census. Don't beg. I'm not going to go through all the names. But it's another numbering of the people. I say another one. Do you guys remember in the beginning of the book, there was a numbering of the people? And it took up much of the beginning of the book. They numbered all the men, except for those from the tribe of Levi. Right? They numbered all of the men that had reached age 20 and above, basically, so they knew how many men they had for war. And then now at the end, nearly at the end of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they do another numbering of the people. And different than the first one, but probably not different in the way that you would expect. In nearly every culture in the world, after a couple of generations or 40 years has gone by, naturally people multiply and populations grow. After a period of 40 years, you would expect them to grow and to multiply. And some of the tribes actually did. If you go through that and look at the numbers and compare them back to what we have in the beginning of the book, some of them grew, but several of them were decimated and suffered severe loss and shrunk majorly in numbers. But even with that, remember the tribe of Levi wasn't counted, those that were serving in the priesthood. They weren't numbered. But when you compare that number, if you add them all up in the beginning of the book and you add them all up in the end of the book, in the beginning of the book, I'm sure it's right in your notes, but I think it was 603,550. Is that what it was? You had a different number? Okay, you probably used math. Now, if my numbers are right, 601,730. So a little over 1,800 less than what they started with. 40 years of stagnation. You know, they were not blessed. We get a little bit of history about Moses in the end of chapter 26. Moses and his family, actually, at the end of the chapter. His father's name was Amrams, actually. If you look at verse 59, it's in there. It says, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram, she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu. They end up dying, we'll see. Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. I don't know exactly what that was, that profane fire. There's all kinds of speculation about what it was. They burned the incense in their own way. They were drunk. They didn't do things right. You can look in Leviticus chapter 10. I think it's in the first two or three verses there. Talks about it more. But they died. They profaned the fire. Verse 63 says, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So they haven't entered in yet. Remember last week we said they were way up on the eastern north side because they had to go around. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, for the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, exactly as the Lord said, plus Moses still at this point, who's soon going to be with the Lord before they enter into the land. In chapter 27, we begin to see a change actually in women's rights, kind of the first women's right movement on a small scale here, I think. It's a group of sisters, and these sisters are seeking what they see as being their own, their rightful property, their rightful inheritance. In this time when the patriarch of the family died, very different than today, where you fill out a will and you say, I want this, this, and this to go wherever. In that culture, when the patriarch of the family died, his goods would be divided up, especially his land. The largest portion of land would go to the oldest son, and it would go from there. So we'll pick up on this, chapter 27, verse 1. Then came the daughters of, man, oh man, who knows, Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Mesher, the son of Manasseh. Not even going to try to read the ladies' names. Six sisters, okay, born of this family. If you go through this list, no sons. This guy only had daughters. There was no sons in his family. So the ladies then go to Moses and Eleazar the priest, and they make their appeal. When dad dies, verse 3, says, her father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Rather than everything go to the uncles, they say, hey, we're the daughters. He didn't have any sons. It should all go to us. Moses, what do you say? Moses brought their case before the Lord. A clear sign of Moses' wisdom, I think, rather than just say, oh, I'll make a decision here, or I'll just do what's always been done. This is the way we've always done it, and you're just out of luck. Moses takes it to the Lord. Verse 6 says, and he spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zeb speak with what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of their inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and he has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give the inheritance to his brothers. So his the brothers, the ladies' uncles, shouldn't take priority over them. If he has daughters and no sons, of course, give it to the daughters. So the Lord lays out here in the rest of this chapter the law of inheritance. Again, if there's no son, it goes to the daughters. No sons, no daughters. Then it goes to his brothers. If he doesn't have any brothers, then it goes to his uncles. And if no uncles, then it goes to the next of kin, whoever that might be in the line. God tells Moses after this that he wants him to climb a mountain. Moses, I want you to go up high. I want to show you something. I want you to see, if you look at verse 12, chapter 27, says, now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people. What's that mean? Your time is short, Moses. As Aaron, your brother, was gathered to your people. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. You guys remember that scene? He was supposed to speak to the rock, right? And he smacked the rock, and then he smacked it again. And the Lord said, there's a consequence to that. I want you to see the promised land, Moses. I want you to go up high on this mountain and see the land, but you can't go in. And here's why. You rebelled against me. And more importantly, you misrepresented me. And that's a big deal. Verse 15 says, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Anybody hear that verse before, or no controversy surrounding that verse? I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's an interesting verse, and it's where the Mormons get a lot of their errant theology from, concerning the eternal spirit of man. Not the eternal spirit of man, like we're born and then we choose Jesus or we reject Jesus and then we live eternally, either in an eternal heaven or an eternal hell. This, from this verse, pretty much only this verse, they get their whole theology of being eternal spirits, that you and me, this isn't true if anybody cuts a clip on here, but you and I were in heaven, our spirits have existed eternally, just like God, and we were in heaven before we came to this earth, before God gave us flesh, and then put us on this earth to see and determine if we could become a little God, and then, anyways, I don't see that in this verse, I don't know how they pull that out, but that's a controversial verse. If you ever get into a discussion with them, you will probably be brought to this point. Let's see, verse 17 says, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep which have no shepherd. What's the problem with a sheep without a shepherd? They wander. They wander. They starve. They die. Right? They need to be protected. They need to be led. Sheep need to be led so they can be fed. They just will wander all over the place. So they'll be like sheep without a shepherd. Remember when we went through the I am statements of Jesus? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And that's set a pattern, really, for the church. Jesus is the good shepherd. There's under-shepherds, and their role is to care for the sheep, lead the sheep, feed the sheep, all of that. Verse 17, verse 18 says, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So that's the Spirit, different, not a different Spirit, but the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is different than now, who indwells us. There's like time and a place. And the Lord says to Moses, take Joshua, you're soon to be with your fathers. Take Joshua, lay hands on him, in whom is the Spirit. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the congregation of Israel, with him all the congregation. The Urim. You guys know what that is? The Urim and the Thummim, I think it is. Yeah, this. It's this. It was like a little pouch that the priests would wear around their neck. That word, Urim, is not familiar with us. Thummim is not. Those two words actually mean lights and perfections. Okay, but they would wear this little pouch around their neck, the Urim, and it said, as you read through this, that it's believed that there was like a white stone inside and a black stone inside. So when people would come to inquire from the priest, they'd kind of reach in, swing them around, pray that the Lord would give the right answer, and pull out the rock. And if you got the white rock, it was a yes, and the black rock was a no, kind of like an ancient eight ball, but under the control of the Lord. So Moses obeys. He does what he's told. Verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So what's happening? The Lord shows Moses the promised land from up on the mountain, and he says, you're soon to go to be with your fathers. Go lay hands on Joshua, just like we should see in churches today. It amazes me, even our movement that's known for doing this, advertising for pastors all the time, that there's no plan or discipleship or training or leading, that people aren't called within that church to take over and lead. And that's what's happening here. As Moses is commanded by the Lord, okay, it's time to do this transition, lay hands on Joshua. He's going to begin leading the people. Chapter 28. I think we're going to get back on track tonight. We got one more week to finish this book. Joshua begins to take his place. God tells Moses, when we get to chapter 28, about the sacrifices when they get into the land, reminding him that these sacrifices are a sweet aroma to God, that they please him, but he wants them done carefully. And he wants them done in their appointed time and in their appointed way, exactly as he says. So he gives the type of animals, as you read through that, the type of drink offerings, the type of meal offerings that were to be offered every single day. Some of them were to be offered every single day. Some of them were to be offered annually. And then there's some that are to be offered on special occasions. But in God's way and exactly in his timing. Those of you that are reading with us chronologically through the Bible this year, if you're doing that one that we're posting on Facebook, you will be immersed in this when you get to the book of Leviticus. So I'll let you get bogged down in the details there. Chapter 29 continues with the sacrifices. Goes on about all the sacrifices. Chapter 28 again dealt with the daily, the annual, and the special occasions. Chapter 29 deals specifically with the offerings that are offered under the law during the seventh month. You guys know, any of you that have spent much time in the Bible, you know there's a significance to the number seven. They include these offerings in the seventh month are the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement, which is also called Yom Kippur, right? So there could be confusion when I say all these are in the seventh month, and then you look at, well, when is Yom Kippur? And that's, I think this year it's October 4th is when it begins. So that's our 10th month. 10th month, right? And these are listed in the seventh month, but the calendars back then, you've heard frequently, I'm sure, that they were a different number of days than what we have now. But also there was a physical calendar like we follow today, and then there was a spiritual calendar. And in the spiritual calendar, the first month rather than our January was actually April. So that was the first month on the spiritual calendar. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, was the most important sacrifice, the most important day in all of that spiritual calendar. So it was in their seventh month, still October. But unlike some of these other days, this was their holiest of days, but it wasn't a day of celebration. It deals with atonement, and it deals with repentance. It was a day to really consider the weight and the consequence of sin. So I could spend the whole service actually talking about these three particular offerings, but I won't. Day of Atonement, though, normally, as you read through, if you read through these two chapters and when you get into Leviticus, the tribe of Levi, they're all helping, have to, with the number of sacrifices that take place. But on this day, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest doesn't have any help. It was different than every other sacrificial day, and it's because of what it points to. And it's because it is the Day of Atonement. So on that day, the high priest did all the sacrifices himself, or God says, do this by yourself. And that's because he's serving as a mediator between God and man, making atonement for their sin. The problem, though, is, like I mentioned, this year it's on October 4th, 2020. Next year there'll be another Day of Atonement. Back then, when it's on the seventh month, you do this, have this Day of Atonement. And the other significant difference between their high priest and our high priest is before he offered the sacrifice for all of the people, he had to make sacrifice for his own sin. Our high priest didn't sin. You know? And then next year, on the seventh month, he'd have to do it all again because it wasn't a cleansing, it was just a covering. So, again, huge differences. But it was a foreshadow in the whole idea of him doing all the work, him doing it all, it is a picture, I believe, of Jesus paying our price in full. You know, we can't come alongside and help him in that. Jesus paid our sacrifice alone. And again, he's the only one that's without sin. Even this priest had to cleanse himself first. So verse 39 says, these you shall present to the Lord. You go all the way through those chapters, and it lists out all of the different sacrifices. And then we come to this in verse 39. These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feast, besides everything else I just said, besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings, and your peace offerings. So Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So again, the peace offerings that it just said, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, were all in addition to all the others that is laid out in chapter 29. So I'm so glad when we talk about hermeneutics and studying the Bible and what does it actually say and what does it mean, and then we get to that part, how does it apply to me? I'm so grateful that to me, to you, like in the church, in the New Testament church, the perfect sacrifice has already been made, right? The perfect propitiation or substitute, perfect substitutionary sacrifice for us has been made by our high priest Jesus. Chapter 30 reminds me of a verse in Ecclesiastes, for those of you that were in that study with us. Ecclesiastes 5:5 says, "Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." What's that mean? It's not that hard. Come on. I got a hard question later, so this is your chance. Don't make a promise you can't keep. Any other rephrases of that? Do what you said you would do, right? Same thing. Yeah. Better not to vow. You're better off not vowing at all than to make a vow and not pay. Don't say it if you're not going to do it, right? Chapter 30 gives us the law of the vow. I don't know if you were familiar that there was a law of the vow. Vows are voluntary, right? We're not forced to make vows. Vows are a choice that we can make. Maybe you remember a time in your life when you said, "God, if you get me out of this, I'll do this, or I'll do that, or I'll become a missionary," or I don't know how bad your situation was, but there's things that are said like that. But when we get married in a Christian ceremony, you're making a vow, right? You're entering into a covenant with God, not just your spouse, but to God. Or when we dedicate children to the Lord, and we're getting ready to do that, which is one of my favorite things to do. When you do that, you're making a vow. You're voluntarily, nobody's forcing you to do that. But when you come before the church and you dedicate your children to the Lord, you are making a vow between you and God that you are going to raise those children up in the ways of the Lord, in His ways. So we don't have to make them, but if we choose to make them, we better keep them, you know, according to this and in chapter 30. It matters to the Lord. Verse 2 in chapter 30, we'll start there. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." What did you say you were going to do? You better proceed that way. "Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow in the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand. And every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her." So this speaks to the covering that the man is to have over a woman in the home in these Old Testament times. If a man made a vow, if the father did or the husband did, if a man made a vow, he was bound to it. If his daughter made a vow and he hears it and doesn't overrule it, then he confirms it and it stands. If she marries and is no longer under the covering of her father, this responsibility falls to her husband. If she makes a vow and commits to doing something or giving away something, like give away, we're going to give away all our kids, or we're going to give away all our land, or whatever she says, if he doesn't disallow it, then that vow stands unless she kills him. If you read on, it does say if a widow or a divorced woman makes a vow, then she's bound to it. Okay? So, number of examples in the Old Testament of men making vows that they didn't need to, they cost them dearly. Saul made more than one. You guys know any examples or want to share any examples? I got a cool one. Jephthah. You guys know Jephthah? This is an awesome thing about reading through the Bible every year. Or you'll come across it, and maybe you'll just come across it once a year or every year, or if it's just when you're here, every 10 years or so we'll get to him. But Jephthah is in the book of Judges, and I will share this because it's terrible. It's sad. Judges chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. Says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, didn't have to, right? Vows are voluntary. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, this might be ringing a bell to some of you now, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt sacrifice. So Lord, I'm going against these people. If you deliver me, you deliver them into my hand, when I get home, the first thing that comes up, I don't know what kind of house this guy had. You know, if there were pigs and cows and sacrificial animals living in his house or what he was thinking, but whatever comes out to greet me, I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. The Lord gives him victory. And upon his return, the first one to look out and see him coming was his loving daughter. And she comes charging out of the house, runs out to meet him. Verse 34 says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have done this. You are among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Stupid vow you didn't have to make. Most of the time, you're better off not making a vow, right? Always better off if you have no intention of keeping it. Don't make a vow to the Lord. But check out what kind of girl this his daughter was. The next verse, verse 36, says, so she says to him, she says to her father, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you and your enemies, the people of Ammon. What a waste. He made a vow he didn't have to make, and his daughter sacrificed. Chapter 31 brings us to the end of the Midianites. They were the ones that Balak had sent in, well, their women, to connect with the Israelites, draw them into the worship of their false gods back in Peor. Balaam in his greed, remember, tipped off Balak, telling the king that he should do that, draw them into immorality. So this going after the Midianites is supposed to be like Moses' last great hurrah before he goes, before he dies. So chapter 31, verse 2 says, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. Or Moses, gather them up, go kick butt, then you're going to die. Because the rest of these guys are just about ready to enter into the promised land. So Moses commands the men to arm themselves. Actually, he says, get 1,000 men from each of the tribes, gather up 12,000 men, arm them. And these guys do that. They follow the command of Moses. They take Phinehas, who is Eleazar the priest, his son, and he gathers together the holy articles and the signal trumpets and takes them in hand and goes with the 12,000 guys. Go to verse 7. It says, and they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males that came out against them. Verse 8 says, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evah, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Check this out. Then who? Balaam, the son of Beor. They also killed him with the sword. So Balaam's prayer back in, I think it was chapter 23, to die the righteous death at the end, that prayer went unanswered because his greed caused him to allow the curse against Israel. Now God is seeking justice against the Midianites and includes Balaam in that for his part in that sin. Verse 9 says, "And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts, and they took all the spoil and all the booty of men and of beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho." So they're still on the other side of the Jericho. All the leaders go out, if you read on. Moses is fuming mad. Verse 14, we read about that. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds. I mean, they went out to battle. They did what Moses told them to do. They armed up. They took Phinehas with them. They kill all the men. And then they bring all this plunder and all these women and all these children back. And Moses is furious, right? Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands, captains over hundreds who had come from battle. Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive?" This is shocking in our culture, the way wars were back then. And people would go and kill all the men, women, children, animals, everything among them. Verse 16, he says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor." They're not innocent. And the whole idea was keeping the people of God pure, keeping them separate. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So Moses gives more instruction in verse 17. "Now therefore kill every male among the little ones." Kill all the little guys that are going to grow up and become rivals and try to seek revenge for this. "And kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. You can let all the young girls and you can let all the virgins live because they were innocent in this sin against Israel. They did not participate in that, in bringing this curse upon Israel. So now, having gone out, these 12,000, having gone out and gone to war, they had to be made clean. So everybody's told to stay outside of the camp for 7 days. Anybody that killed anybody or anybody that touched a body was told in that quarantine period, in that time that you were away, they were to cleanse themselves on the third day and on the seventh day, purify themselves. And then from the spoils of war, all the stuff that they brought back, the things that they had seized, anything that could sustain it, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the tin, all of that stuff was to be purified by fire to make it clean. And anything that couldn't sustain fire was to be treated with water. They were to wash it and cleanse it. And then after they did that, after they purified all the stuff, they were to divide it. They were to take everything that was gathered and split it into two. And then rather than send out pirates and kind of they get to keep everything, split it all in two. Half of it went to all of the people of Israel, and then the other half was divided up among the 12,000 guys. Okay, and then from the portion that went to the 12,000, one in every 500 guy, that portion would go to Eleazar, the priest. And then the other half that was given to the children of Israel, if you counted out the portion that would have gone to one in every 50 persons, then that portion would go to the tribe of Levi to keep charge of the tabernacle and the things of the Lord. So Eleazar actually became quite wealthy with that at the time. But the portions of cattle, the portions of sheep, all the goods were numbered there in chapter 31. All the numbers that went to the people, the soldiers, and to the Lord, they're all listed out individually there. So you can look that up if you have interest in that. But part of their instruction also when they got back was to do a head count. Okay, we sent 12,000 out, 1,000 from each tribe, and when you get back, do this, purify yourselves, split up the goods, but then I want you to do a head count. And they do the head count, and they discovered 12,000 went out, 12,000 came back. They didn't lose a single man. All the war, all the plunder, all of that, they didn't suffer a single loss. And when they did that, they were blessed by that. And they realized this was not by the skill of man. This was not by our hand. This was by the hand of God. You know, God did this. God delivered us. So they were blessed. If you look at their response, it's down in verse 50. It says, therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord. So all that was divided by the instruction of the Lord. And then we have this. Therefore we've brought an offering for the Lord. What every man found of ornaments, of gold, armlets and bracelets, and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. In English, that's a lot. Okay, I don't have a value. It's a lot. Verse 53, and the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself, and Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So join us next week for the conclusion of the book of Numbers, and we'll see if Joshua and Caleb and the men of this generation finally make it in to the promised land. That's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, would you make sense of all this in our heads as we rush through this book? Lord, that the things that you would have stand out, the points that you would like to make to us individually, Lord, just your emphasis on purity and doing things your way, and the importance of our word when we say we're going to do something, Lord, to follow through, both to you and to anybody if it comes out of our mouth. So, Lord, would you bless the rest of our week and prepare our hearts as we get ready to gather Sunday. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.